God's presence, power, and people in an upside-down world. Today we start a long journey. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is going to go into 2026 for sure, because we'll stop during the summer to do a worldview study, and then there'll be other things, Christmas and such. But we will study the book of Acts in its entirety. Some people might be asking, you just did the Holy Spirit series, which was topical. We like to preach expositionally. In other words, we like to preach from the Bible, but the elders had asked me to do that as a topical study. And you might be saying, why would you do Acts right after Holy Spirit? Because Acts 2 is where the Holy Spirit is given. Well, I think it's beautiful. I like the fact that we talked about the Spirit, and then now we're going to see it in the context of when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. We'll see it played out and how important the role of the Spirit is in the life of the church from the beginning of the church age all the way through now and to the end. And so we'll be in the study. Now, some of you came in and right away saw the artwork and thought somebody made a mistake. So many people came in this past week after I put these up and said, oh, and then they found out that it's supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be an upside-down representation. God's presence, power, and people in an upside-down world. Now, there's an oxymoron there because I'm not sure if the world's upside down. Maybe it's us, and it's okay that we're an upside-down kingdom. Either way, it's upside down, right? We are not like this world, and we just need to be able to embrace that and say it's very contrasted the way that God tells his church to exist in the world. Either the world's upside down or we're upside down. All I know is something's upside down. Anybody say amen to that? It's an upside down world. And if it's an upside down world, then we've been given some information, the book of Acts, how to live upright. And so that's where we're going to be going in this context. And so right away, I won't do this every week because I don't want to make people, you know, okay, I know it's upside down. Big idea. The big idea today is Luke's story continues. The Acts of Jesus part 2. I couldn't choose, so I used parentheses and put them both there. We're going to study Acts 1 today. Hopefully get through the whole chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And what you need to know is that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in that, matter of fact, let's just look at that really quickly. Would you open up your Bible, get a gadget out, whatever you need to do. Let's look at Luke. I want to read just the first couple of words of Luke, because the first couple of words of Acts are similar yet different. So Luke wrote a book, the Gospel, and here's what he said. Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The first words of Acts are this. In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So this is the book of Jesus part 2. Luke is writing to us, and now he's saying, okay, you heard the story all the way through the resurrection, and now I'm going to pick it up from there and continue on into the church age. And so that's why some people call it the Acts of the Apostles. You might see that, the Acts of the Apostles. But I think they're missing the point. Luke's point is, this is the Acts of Jesus part 2, right? We're now moving forward. And it's the second part of Luke. And so that's what we're going to cover today is Acts chapter 1. Get there somehow. Put a, we're not quite in flip-flops yet, but put your muckalucks there and hold that spot, because we're going to pick it up right after we watch the cartoon. We never start a book of the Bible without watching the cartoon first. We love the Bible Project around here, and we use the Bible Project every time we start a new book of the Bible. It's going to be about 8 minutes. I'm thankful they did Acts part 1 and part 2. So we're watching part 1 today. Before we do that, let's pray in. You ready? Let's pray in. Would you be willing to pray this prayer? You don't have to pray it out loud. Just say, God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. And God, we pray that you would be glorified. And we pray that everyone hearing this would be edified. And we pray that Satan would be horrified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's roll the video.
the book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the Messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor. Which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now, in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time, and it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
Thank you for that. We love those cartoons. I just love that. A lot of information there. And if you ever want, they're free online. You just go and type in the Bible Project and pick the book of Acts. And you can watch that again if you wanted to catch up on some of that. We're going to walk through verse by verse. My wife prefers if I read the whole context. She's bothered when I don't do the whole context. I prefer to do it verse by verse and then talk about it. But let's just listen to my wife. So, Acts chapter 1, let's start there, and I'm going to read the entire book. Follow along. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with," or could be translated in, "water, but in a few days you will be baptized with," or "in, the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters," little side note here, everybody with me, that's the word adelpho, and it refers to believers, both men and women, as part of God's family. I know the Bible gets attacked today that it's very sexist and male-dominated, but I'm going to point out that in this context, at the beginning of the church, the word very clearly was both men and women, equally at this church. The scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalm, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it,'" Psalm 69:25. "And may another take his place of leadership," Psalm 109:8. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. A lot of names there. Don't be confused when you hear Judas. Not all Judases are the Judas that was the betrayer. There are other Judases. It's like coming to Oakwood and saying, "Hey, Mark." If you say, "Hey, Mark," around here, about 50 people are going to say, "What?" A lot of common names are used, so don't be confused by that. All right. Acts 1, 1 and 2, what do we see right off the bat? It's a sequel to the book of Luke, we know that. Second, it was written to Theophilus, but inspired for the church. Quick note, I don't want to make a big deal about this, although if you read theological books, they make a big deal about this. It's interesting in the book of Luke, Luke writes that to this most excellent Theophilus, right? He's writing it to a person. We get the benefit of reading that material. Notice in the book of Luke, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. He has some kind of a power and has some kind of a position. But when we get to the book of Acts, just calls him Theophilus. What changed? Most people believe that Theophilus became a believer. And it's appropriate when you're talking to somebody in a high position that's outside of the church that you're respectful. But once they become brothers and sisters, you get knocked down a peg. And so apparently in Luke, he was most excellent Theophilus. But in Acts, he's brother Theophilus. He's not given a title, right? He's just Theophilus. Interesting. Can't put my life on it though, okay? Just good thought. But it is inspired for the church. So that even though it's written to this person, it has been deemed that it is beneficial to the whole entire church. And we believe it was inspired and sustained for all these years for that purpose. And then we also see in this that it continues the story of Jesus. And we hear about the Holy Spirit then given to the church. In Acts 1, verse 3, here we have the verse that says this: "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So in Acts 1, verse 3, it's just mentioned that there were convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection. This is very important. We're coming to Good Friday and Easter, and the Bible says that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, oh, miserable person you are. Because if you have no resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, then we have no salvation. The whole thing just unravels. So if you believe in Jesus, but you're struggling with the resurrection part, let me tell you, it's crucial. And that's why he mentions it here. Luke wants Theophilus, he wants the church to know that there was many proofs. Now, he doesn't give them, but I'll throw them on the screen for you. Jesus' resurrected appearances. So after he died, was buried, and rose again, he appeared to all these people. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the two disciples walking, to Peter, to the apostle without Thomas, to the apostles with Thomas, to the seven disciples, to 500 believers, to James, to the disciples where he gave the commission, and to those at his ascension. Now, why is this important? The biblical authors wanted you to know that Jesus rose from the grave and was seen, risen by several witnesses, not just a couple of people that could have colluded together, but several hundred people on different occasions. He was seen eating, which is an amazing thing. Ghosts don't eat. And so there's so many things about this. He just mentioned it. I wanted to mention it. We'll move on. Acts 1:4-5. Here he says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift, my Father's promise. What was that gift? The Holy Spirit. Again, I wanted to explain, and I brought this up in talking to them about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given as a gift to the church, to believers, but before that, he only rested over people. You could have the Holy Spirit hovering over you or on you. Most leaders were given the Holy Spirit over them, but God could remove the Spirit. That's what happened to Saul. You look at the Bible, when Saul was king, he went nuts. He actually lost his mind. Why did he lose his mind? Because while he was king, he had the Holy Spirit given by God to rule, and then God removed it. He went insane. Can you imagine the responsibility without the power? And so we see the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. And here Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but wait. Wait. There's a gift coming that's going to be a game changer. And you're going to get this Holy Spirit not over you. Can't be taken away from you like it was in the Old Testament. It's going to reside in you. The moment you become saved, that deposit of the Holy Spirit was given to you. And it remains until Jesus comes back. And then we get the bottle return. It's a deposit. You know how deposit works. That's how it works. We get the Spirit until Christ comes back, until we don't need the Spirit in us when we're all in heaven in the presence of the whole Trinity. But Jesus says, wait. We don't like to wait. Maybe you do. I don't like to wait. I am not a patient person. I know that's not godly, and the Holy Spirit's working on me. I'm trying to be, but I do everything fast. That's one of the things that Pastor Ted says from one time he got there. He's like, man, Pastor Don does things fast. And I just do. Everything's fast. Like finding out you got a trip out west on Sunday and having it planned to the letter by the next Sunday. Can I tell you, you should have all said, oh, Lord, we need to pray for Julie. Amen? Did anybody think that in your mind? I was all over Julie all week. I'm like, okay, Julie, I've done the work, and here's the plan. We can fly out of Detroit, and if we do it in the morning, we'll get there early in the afternoon, and then we got to book these now. She's like, wait, let me think about it. Okay. What are you going to think about? We got to book it now. Julie, there's two seats left. We got to go. We're going in August. That's a short window to get this thing planned. And so, poor wife, soon as she said, okay, boom, booked. Then I'm like, we got to book the hotel. No, first we got to book the car. Julie, I want a Jeep that you can take the tops off. We're going to be out west. We got to look like the locals. We got to have a Jeep with the tops come off. She goes, whoa, just wait. I want to think about it. What are you there to think about? We got to get the Jeep. There's not a lot of them. We got to do it now. Oh, as soon as we got the Jeep rented, We're driving to Moab. Which hotel? There's three you can pick from. I thought I was being generous. She just was like, can we slow down for a second? I brought home a folder. I got a three-ring binder that I brought home from the church with the options for the entire trip. I wanted it booked, and I wanted it booked now. I'm telling you, I'm not very patient. I read a story this week about a lady who was driving her car, and the car broke down in the middle of traffic, and she didn't know what to do. She popped the hood, and she went around, and she stood looking into the engine compartment, and the man behind her just started honking his horn. And she got frustrated, and he kept honking, and she kept looking, but she didn't know what she was looking for. And she finally walked over to the gentleman honking his horn, and she said, I've been looking, and I can't find out what's wrong with my car. Would you like to go look underneath the hood while I stay here and honk at you? I mean, we're just impatient. And here in this passage, it's interesting. Jesus tells us the most important word for him leaving is wait. Wait. It's hard. It's definitely not easy. Jesus commands them to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's going to be a game changer for them. They have no idea. And then we move into verses 6 through 7. A question of Israel being restored. After all of this that Jesus talked about the gift coming and to wait, the first thing they want to know, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They want to know immediately for them what's going to happen. Immediately, Lord. Okay, you're saying to wait for some gift, but while we're waiting, are we king over the land now? Are we ruling? We've been wanting a ruler to rule the land, and Jesus is like, oh, they don't get it. They still don't get it. He's telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come to take over the government. The Holy Spirit was going to come to give them power to be witnesses. And they're just not getting it. So he tells them, it's not for you to know the time. Don't be all caught up in wanting to know the exact moment. Yes, the Bible gives us some hints, but I'm going to just break the secret. All the hints are available today. I mean, we're looking at the end of the world, right? I mean, you know that. It can happen at any moment. There's nothing that needs to take place that hasn't taken place. All the signs are there. There. I've ruined the end of the story. If you haven't been paying attention, the Lord can come at any moment. We're seeing all the signs. But wait. Still important for us to remember that. Wait. Then they want to know what kind of kingdom. What is this? And they have no idea. The kingdom of God is not governments. It's not, you know, again, we like to think about Babylon. Some of y'all were all worked up about who gets to run Babylon next, right? How's that working for us right now? Babylon's a kingdom of this world. God's started a heavenly kingdom. There's a heavenly kingdom that's better than an earthly kingdom in Babylon where we live. There's something more than this. There's something more than this. And then we move on. When will this kingdom be revealed? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Acts 1:8. This is a great verse used a lot at missions conferences, but it shouldn't be just for missions conferences. It's the promise of Holy Spirit power to be witnesses. Very clear, there's a purpose. So that, if you want to so that, while we're getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the so that. Why did the Holy Spirit be given to us? Power to witness about Jesus. That's the whole point, friends. Let me read that verse. It's such a powerful verse. But you will receive power. Dynamos is the Greek word there, right? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what it's about, friends. If you're all caught up in Babylon, if you're all caught up in world government issues, or if you're all caught up in where your 401k went last week, if that's all your concern, then you are grieving, and you're not living out the Holy Spirit's work. Because the Holy Spirit's work is not mostly concerned with your 401k. The Holy Spirit's work in your life is more concerned about more people coming to know Jesus, because there's something greater than this. There's something beyond this, friends. And the Holy Spirit was given to us so that we could be powerful, powerful witnesses. And then verses 9 through 11, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes. and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men came and said, "What y'all looking at?" I love this part of the story, by the way. I just think this is awesome. Jesus goes, "Wah," and they just stand there. Angels show up, and they walk over. "What are you looking at?" "He's gone. This is just the beginning. Just now, we're starting the church age, okay? You got some time here, right?" And we get caught up in a moment sometimes, and we don't focus on what's important. They just wanted to stand and stare. Matter of fact, don't just stand there. Do something. That might be the thing you think the angels were saying. Is it what the angels were saying? Because don't we hear just the opposite in Scripture? Don't just stand there. Do something. Yes, I think at times God says, don't just do something. Stand there. So which one is it? Pastor, is it don't just stand there. Do something? Or is it don't just do something. Stand there? Yes. Yes. While we are waiting, it is both and. Everybody say both and. In biblical kingdom upside down, there's usually a lot of both ands, right? Free will or predestination. Which one is it? We got to determine. Guess what? Both and. It can't be. Tough luck. Both and, right? It's a kingdom upside down. And then we find out here, the angels, they're kind of standing by the people like, okay, we can't just stand here looking at the clouds. It's going to be a while. You know, don't just stand there. Let's go. We got something to do. And at times God says, quit just running around like crazy people. Be still and know that I am God. Yes, both. Both. While we are waiting, we should be praying and we should be doing. We should be doing while we're waiting. Yes, we're waiting for the Lord to come again through those clouds. But we can't just stand there looking at the clouds. Are you with me? Good. Thank you. Oh, I want to read this for you. I thought it was so beautiful. God's ideal about waiting. The Apostle Peter wrote that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. An economist once read those words and got very excited. The economist prayed, "Lord, is it true that 1,000 years is just like a minute to you?" "Yes." "Then $1,000,000 must be just like a penny to you?" "Yes." "Lord, would you give me one of those pennies?" The Lord says, "Wait a minute." That's how the Lord is. We wait. 1,000 years is at a minute. A minute is 1,000 years. And so you can do the math. How long has Jesus been gone? 2,000 years? Am I roughly right? About 2,000 years he's been gone? If 1,000 years is at a minute, guess how long he's been gone? 2 minutes. Hang on, folks. I mean, some people are like, "I can't believe it." Yeah. For the Lord, time is really irrelevant. God is beyond time, right? And so we get caught up on time, and we're like, it hasn't happened yet. Come on now. 1,000 years is as a minute, and a minute is as 1,000 years. So we need to get the Lord's understanding of time. And then it moves on. I want to give you some things. As we're preaching, topics do come up. It was funny this week, and my dad's watching. I don't want to offend my dad, but my dad was saying their new pastor at their church, he preaches through books of the Bible like I like to do. And he's like, "I wish you'd preach topically because I need an application." And I thought to myself, well, if you're preaching the Bible, the topics are there and the application is always there. So we just talked about waiting. Let pastor preach for a moment. Waiting on the Lord requires trust. Everybody say trust. God knows what he is doing. Do you believe him? It requires trust. Waiting requires trust. Waiting on the Lord reminds us that God is in control. It's good to wait. Those of you out there, like the preacher, that are control freaks, it's good to be reminded that you're not in control, right? I can't push it any harder. Okay. I am not in charge. God reminds us we're not in control. That means we're not in charge. That's the kingdom upside down, friends. We are not. This world is upside down for the kingdom people. The kingdom's upside down for the worldly people. And I'm telling you, in God's kingdom, we're not in charge. And we got to step back and trust, wait on the Lord. And it requires complete surrender. I mean, you can't come into Christianity and still be in charge. You can't show up and say, "Okay, God, I thank you for your salvation. Now here's how it's going to go." Thank you for saving me, but here's how I'm going to live my life, and you better bless it because I'm in charge here. No, you're not. Once again, if you have this bumper sticker, I apologize. I don't mean to pick on you, but I don't like the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. What do you mean God is your co-pilot? That means you're in the driver's seat and you let him sit there and go along for the ride. Guess what? If you signed up, you ain't driving anymore. That whole song, Jesus take the wheel. You said that when you said, save me. He took the wheel. No more asking for him to take the wheel. That's probably the reason why you're swerving off the road and asking Jesus to take the wheel, because you took the wheel. Knock it off. You're not in charge. You're not in control. We wait. Waiting teaches us to surrender. While we're waiting, we need to know God's timing is best. And don't forget, God is doing something. God is doing something. You might not see it right now. This week I also read about a Chinese bamboo. Chinese, I need to make sure I say that because it's a specific type of bamboo. So don't come and attack me because I'm not a horticulturist. But I read this about Chinese bamboo. When a farmer or somebody plants that bamboo seed, they must water it and take care of that little seed as it goes underground. It will shoot, a little shoot. But for 5 years, it will grow 1 inch. For 5 years, it only grows 1 inch from the soil up. The whole time, you still got to be watering and feeding and nourishing this bamboo plant. Something incredible happens after 5 years. I want to read it because you're not going to believe me. I know people like to doubt me. So I'm going to read it. At the end of 5 years, however, the Chinese bamboo will perform an incredible feat. It will grow an amazing 90 feet tall in 90 days. Wow. Now you ask yourself, when did the tree actually grow? During its first 5 years or just during the last 90 days? Yes. Thank you. The honest truth is, for those 5 years, you see a shoot that only comes up an inch while it's spreading roots deep. Because the plant knows it's going to need to have strong roots to grow 90 feet in 90 days to hold up that weight. Some of you are like, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? I've been struggling. I've been waiting. I've been faithful. I've been following you, and you don't see it. You don't see it. You don't see what you want to see now. Again, 1,000 years is a minute. A minute is 1,000 years. You've gone through a couple minutes, and you're saying, come on, Lord. Growth is coming. Preparation is being done now. So why you got to wait? Know that God's timing is best, and know that he is working. No matter what you're going through, God is working on you. Don't miss that. Waiting is good for us. We got to finish up the chapter. Go ahead and bring your team up. Let's get ready to close. Acts 1, 12 through 26. In this part, we see while waiting for the promise, the church does a couple of things. If you read through that little section of 12 through 26, remember the angel's like, what are we looking at? You're just staring at the clouds. Come on now. Well, what do? They went back and they gathered. They assembled. And then they prayed. Isn't it interesting? Right after Jesus left and the church was told to do something, what did they do? They assembled. They got together. We need each other. And as they got together, they prayed. Put the focus on God, because God is doing something. And we're kind of helpless and hopeless without him. And so prayer. And then they prepared. They started to do some work. What did they do? We got to replace Judas. Judas the betrayer is gone. We've got 11. We should select one more. They cast lots. Matthias' name came up. And the church is moving forward. Why? Because they assembled. Because they prayed. Because they prepared. Somebody, one of our elders, Roger, make notes, buddy. Because this is what we need to do. This is what we should still be doing as a church today. We got to assemble. I'm preaching to the choir. Thanks for coming today. We need to spread the word to more people. It's important to show up. We need each other. You need the church. This is not a solo act. They didn't just see Jesus going to heaven and say, hey, guys, we'll see you at the other side. We'll see you when he comes back. No, they immediately gathered together. We need each other. And then they prayed. Amen, Roger, because I know that's important to you. All the elders would write this down. Yes, we pray. We can do nothing without God, so we pray. And then they prepared. You got to just start doing the work. Amen? You got to trust the Lord, and you got to be faithful, so we move forward. And guess what? That's what we should be doing now. While we wait, let's assemble, let's pray, and let's be prepared. Father God, thank you for the first book of Acts. God, I pray that we would learn from it and that you would encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.